Morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look at this letter that you have written to a church long ago, that you would give us ears to hear, that we would not only hear the message, but we would go away changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, being the seventh day of the seventh month, we conclude our seven-week series through the seven letters to the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Spooky, hey? I'll be signing copies of my hidden Bible codes book in the foyer later. But 7 weeks, that's a long time, isn't it? Long time to remember stuff. So I thought we might start with a quick quiz to see if people have been paying attention. Even brought a packet of Minties for prizes. Might even keep Cecil awake. He's been up watching the cycling, and he did apologise to me in advance for falling asleep during the sermon, and a move I'm sure he regrets right now. But before we get to the quiz, do you remember the setup? Right, John is in exile on the island of Patmos, and he has a vision of Jesus. And in that vision, he's told to write letters to seven of the local churches. And in these letters to the churches, Jesus kind of takes on the role of a consultant physician, giving the church a bit of a health checkup. He gives his diagnosis of each of the churches, says what's healthy about them, and more pressingly, what's wrong with them. And it begins with the church at Ephesus, which was the biggest and most important city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So you might have your Bibles open to Revelation 2 and 3, if you want to cheat. But can anyone remember what Jesus said was wrong with the Ephesian Christians? Come on. They've forsaken their first love. Okay, you're ready to catch. Here we go. It bounced. Excellent. Okay, so they've forsaken their first love. Now, we're not really sure whether it was their first love for God or their first love for each other, or probably both. They're commended for their doctrinal purity, but sometimes that can be at the expense of love, whether it be passion for God or passion for others. So that was the first church. There are two churches about whom Jesus really says nothing negative. Can you remember which two churches they were? Or even one of them? Philadelphia, that's one. I heard, who was Philadelphia over there? Okay, there we go. Heads. And I didn't think this bit through too well, did I? And what was the other one? Someone said Smyrna? Ah, Steph, there you go. My aim's not good this morning. Okay, now does that mean that the letters to those two churches, Philadelphia and Smyrna, had no negative content whatsoever? What did Jesus say was going to be happening to them? Anyone? Someone said persecution. There we go. Thanks, Kevin. Oop. Going too well. Now, there were two churches, weeks 3 and 4, Pergamum and Thyatira. Actually, I think Nathan preached on Thyatira last week, didn't he? They had similar charges directed against them. What were they doing wrong, those two churches? They had naughty people, yeah? Idolatry, okay. So I'll give naughty people on idolatry. There we go. There's one there. Oh, good catch. I'm finally finding my range now. There we go. So they were compromising with society, whether it be emperor worship or some of the sexual immorality that went along with it. And then finally, what did Jesus have to say about the church in Sardis? Does anyone remember that? No? Sorry? The deeds weren't complete in God's sight. I'll pay that one. Yep, very good. There we go. So they were kind of outwardly alive, but spiritually dead. And so we've looked at those six churches, and we've had these six diagnoses. One has lost the love they had at first, some about to undergo significant persecution, others have begun to compromise with society around them, and one of them was just spiritually flatlining. That's pretty much what the story is. Now, although these letters were written 2,000 years ago to churches that aren't our church, when you read them, it makes you stop and think, doesn't it? It makes you think, which church are we most like? What characteristics of these churches am I like sometimes? Take a second to think about that. Where are you at? Where is our church at in terms of those six diagnoses? I'm guessing most of you probably haven't picked one church. I'm guessing most of you could probably see elements of a few reflected in yourself or in us here at Nawi Baptist. And it's true, isn't it? All those situations can be relevant to us at different times, which is why I think these letters were preserved in our scripture. But of all the seven letters, I think this last one is the most relevant to us as a church today, the one written to the lukewarm Laodiceans. Now, before you go getting offended, you know, thinking, you know, you're no longer a pastor here, now tell us what you really think. I'm not just talking here about Ngawi Baptist Church. I'm talking about pretty much every church in the comfortable, affluent Western world. I think this idea of being lukewarm is our biggest danger. It's the biggest threat to us. Let's take a look at the letter and see if you agree with me. Starts off, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Pretty harsh, isn't it? The church in Laodicea, he says, is neither cold nor hot. It's lukewarm. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean they'd lost their spiritual passion? Their temperature had decreased? Oh, maybe, but that's the charge against the church in Ephesus. And what do we make of the idea that God would prefer them to be cold rather than lukewarm? Now, I've preached on this passage a number of times before, and I normally illustrate it with something that's very close to my heart, caffeinated beverages. I bring out hot coffee and contrast it with lukewarm coffee and see which one's better. Then I bring out an ice cold Coke and contrast it with one at room temperature that I kind of microwave just to make sure it was particularly ugly. But I've done that enough times that the old timers among you are probably a little bit sick of it. So, not that I'm deluded, by the way. I don't think people remember much about past sermons. But when you use props, it tends to stick in people's minds. And I'm guessing if you've been around here for about 10 years, you only remember two things I've ever done. One was the coffee and Coke illustration, and the other one was when I burnt Weet-Bix when talking about Leviticus, right? Now I'm more mature. I don't feel like I have to resort to cheap sight gags in order to get your attention. So let me just tell you a little bit about the geography of the city of Laodicea to help us understand this better. See, just up the road from Laodicea was the city of Hierapolis, which was famous for its hot springs, hot mineral springs.
Oh, this sword is fantastic! It's beautiful in here. You should join me. All of you.
What are you doing in here?
Mate, I'm just enjoying these beautiful saunas. Mate, it's a tourist attraction around this place.
A tourist, really? People would come to this... The hot water.
It's hot water.
Well, useful, is it?
Mate, very useful, particularly after surgery. Its healing prospects are incredible. Just going to sit down deep and soak.
Okay.
I'm going to strip off.
You might distract some people. I think you need to go. You need to go.
All right, mate. I'll catch up with you later.
So anyway, the hot springs are Hierapolis, right? Very useful for things like relaxing, bathing. People would socialize in them, believe it or not, a bit awkward, and their healing properties. And it was a tourist attraction all around. So that was that one end of the road from here, from Laodicea. Down the other end of the road was the city of Colossae, also famous for its water, but of a different kind.
Mate, this is unbelievable.
Yeah?
Colossae's finest, mate, just keeping us fresh. The water's incredible here. Mate, it's like a hot, balmy day. Particularly if it's so hot outside. Do you want to sip? It's fantastic.
Not now.
So refreshing.
Haven't you got somewhere to run?
I'll keep going.
Yeah, thank you. So, as you can see, the cold water was very useful there too, from the crisp, clear, icy mountain springs of Colossae, refreshing on a cold day. We have hot is useful and cold is useful. What is not useful is lukewarm. You see, right in the middle of that, between the hot springs of Hierapolis and the cold mountain springs of Colossae, was poor old Laodicea. Didn't even have its own water supply. The Romans actually had to build an aqueduct to bring in water from the nearby town of Denizli. And by the time the water made it there, it was normally lukewarm, and because of the limestone they used to make the aqueducts out of, it was bitter to taste. It was the kind of water that you would kind of spit out of your mouth. It was useless. It was not good for drinking. It was not good for bathing in. It was good for nothing. And that's what God is saying about the church at Laodicea. He says, you're like your own city's water supply. You're not hot and useful for something. You're not cold and useful for something. You are useless. You are lukewarm and useless. You are not fit for the purpose that God intended you for. So I want to ask the question this morning, is that how God sees us? I don't know, let's read on and try to find out why they were useless. Maybe that will tell us. The very next verse is the crucial one, verse 17. He says, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." What he's saying is that the Laodiceans are self-deceived. They're self-reliant. Because in the world's eyes, they were rich and successful. And so they've begun to rely on that instead of God. The city itself was a very proud city, a very wealthy city. In fact, they had an earthquake that destroyed a large chunk of the city in AD 60. And Rome wanted to declare it a disaster area and give imperial funds to help rebuild. And they said, "No thanks, we don't want your money. We're rich enough. We'll rebuild ourselves." That's how proud they were of their wealth. And tragically, the Christians seem to have fallen into this kind of thinking in their church. An attitude that Jesus mocks by calling them poor, blind, and naked. Have a look at verse 18. He says, "Look, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich. And white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes, so you can see." Now these aren't just three random images. These are the three things that the city of Laodicea would pride itself on. And Jesus uses these as kind of metaphors for the church's own self-reliance. As we said before, financial wealth. The city was very wealthy, but Jesus said they needed to buy gold from him to become rich. They were famous for a large textile industry, specializing in black wool. But Jesus said, despite that, you're spiritually naked and you don't realize it. Kind of like the emperor with no clothes. Or a medical school. They were famous for their medical school too, which had an eye ointment that was renowned throughout the empire. But Jesus says, "You who have a medical school with this eye ointment, you yourselves are spiritually blind." The three things the city prided itself on were the three things Jesus said they needed. It's kind of like telling Sydney to, I don't know, get a decent harbour, a bigger bridge and some nicer beaches. Everyone's just going, "What? Are you serious, Jesus?" The Laodicean Christians, it seems, had adopted this same attitude of the church, of the world around them. And so Jesus says, "You are useless because you're self-reliant. And God is about to spit you out of his mouth. Just like the lukewarm drinking water you all have to put up with. Because he can't use, because he won't use people who are relying on their own strength rather than his." Self-reliance makes us useless to God. That's what this passage is teaching us. And I think that's the danger for much of the Western church today. The absence of persecution, like in Philadelphia and Smyrna, and the abundance of prosperity, it blinds us to our own spiritual nakedness and spiritual poverty. So how are we tempted to be self-reliant? I want to spend a bit of time unpacking that, trying to answer that question. How are we tempted to be self-reliant? And firstly, I want to look at the idea of ministry, self-reliance in ministry, which I think is the focus here in the letter to the Laodiceans. God wasn't using them in ministry to further his kingdom because they thought that they could do it in their own strength, that they could do it using their own resources. I think that's the main way that we become self-reliant too. When we focus more on what we can do, what we're good at, rather than the enormity of the task ahead or the capacity of the God whom we're serving. When we focus too much on what we're good at. One of my classes this semester, we were talking about the many challenges of ministry. And we've just been speaking about the fact that it's a difficult calling and often progress, often a kingdom work is frustratingly slow. One of my 19-year-old students stood up from his seat at the back of the room and exclaimed in mock horror, "What? You mean I'm not going to change the world in 2 or 3 years? But I had the Holy Spirit. No one's ever had that before." Now, if you knew him, you'd know he was making fun of an attitude. He wasn't serious. He was making fun of an attitude that you often see in younger Christians, particularly the sort who end up in Bible college. The combination of youthful enthusiasm and naive optimism that thinks, as soon as I get to use my newfound training, as soon as I start putting into practice all of these wonderful new strategies and ideas I've been learning that no one has ever thought of before, then look out, world, revival is coming. Now, I think that phase is an important one to go through, because that's the sort of people we need. We need people with new ideas and that optimistic kind of faith that expects to change the world. We need that. just over time it needs to become faith in God rather than in any particular idea or strategy for ministry. I remember before I started Bible college, I was told by someone about this quote: "No one knows more than a second-year Bible college student." I found that particularly helpful warning in advance, as it's most assuredly true. Because what you do in your first year is you spend a year gaining an overview of both Old and New Testaments and then the history of the church, and you think, wow, look at all this cool stuff I've learned. I don't know how I managed to survive before I knew this. I mean, it makes so much more sense now. I feel so equipped to read and teach the Bible. And it's only by the end of the second year that you stop looking backwards and you start looking forwards again, and you realize all the stuff that you don't know still. All you've learned has simply served to make it clearer how much there is still to learn. It's like climbing a mountain. Now, I've never climbed one, but I'm about to speak like I have for rhetorical effect, so go with me on it. It'll make it less awkward for all of us. It's like climbing a mountain. If we go back one slide, when you get to the top, you look back down at the base camp, you get this incredible sense of achievement of what you've been able to accomplish. You've made it all the way up here. Look how far I've come. It's only when you turn around and you look out, next slide please, and you see the vast, seemingly endless horizon of the other mountains, peaks that you didn't even know existed when you were down in base camp. That's the experience I'm talking about. Part of the process of becoming more reliant on God is to spend less time looking back down at base camp, looking at how far you've come, and instead spend more time looking out at how infinitely big the task is ahead. Looking at all of the other mountains around out there. Because when you do, that's when you will rid yourself of the ridiculous notion that you're up to the task. Because none of us is. The task of reaching the world for God is enormous. No matter how good you are, you cannot possibly do that on your own strength. I think that's the secret to it. Spend less time looking back at base camp and more time looking out at how big the task is. When it comes to our church, I think it's easy to be self-reliant as a church if we keep looking back at base camp. If you've been around in this church for a while, you'll remember that in 5 years from 1997, we pretty much doubled in size. You will know that our thriving youth group today is the long-term fruit of a far-sighted decision 14 years ago to appoint a children's worker to work with a relative handful of primary-age children who've now come through the youth group and are now leading the youth group and leading our children's ministry. We did well with that. You'll know that over the last quarter of a century, we've paid off a series of modest building projects and housing purchases, meaning that the current extensions we're raising funds for now is, from the perspective of history, eminently doable. We've done this before. We can do this again. Now, all that stuff is great to celebrate and to be thankful for. But at what point do we then start doing ministry out of what we know we can do, rather than what we know we can't do without God? At what point do we only take risks if we're pretty confident that we can get there in our own strength? And that's as a church. What about as individuals in ministry and serving God? When we decide to serve in a given area, do we make that decision based purely on our own abilities rather than a prayerful dependence on God? Do we pick out ministries that suit our talents, which is fair enough, it makes sense, right? But do that to the exclusion of stretching ourselves in areas in which we know we're not gifted, where it's clear that we can't get by without God's strength. Because we are most useful to God in ministry when we are most dependent on Him. When we look not at our own talents or where we've come from, but when we focus firstly on the enormity of the task ahead and are awed by that, but then look beyond that to the infinite capacity of the God who calls us to that task. That's when we become God-reliant in ministry rather than self-reliant. Now, in the context of this letter, it was probably all about usefulness for ministry. It was probably all about kingdom work. So that's why we've spent some time looking at that first, how self-reliance can make us useless for the kingdom. But I think it's also legitimate to broaden that to other areas of life too, especially things like our finances and our families. For example, we are 1 week away from being the proud owner of a mortgage. Now, it took us a while, but we finally got there. And as we enter into that, it's right to count the cost, isn't it? To work out what we can afford to repay. We would be stupid not to if we didn't do that. But the challenge for me as a Christian is not to put my trust in my ability to repay. You know, the fact that my job's pretty secure in the current climate and we've got various plan B options if things go a little bit wrong. The challenge for me is to keep my trust firmly in the God who provides rather than my own ability to provide. For those of you who are in or facing retirement, I'm sure the temptation is to put your trust in the size of your super fund. Might be a little shaky after recent weeks, but instead of doing that, the call for us as Christians is to trust in God's loving provision for his children rather than what we've been able to store up for ourselves. Or for those of us who are concerned about our future health, particularly as we get older. I know it's tempting to trust in our health system. We give it a bad rap, but really it's world class, isn't it? Or we trust in the promise of great medical advances that are going to be happening in the near future. That'll see us through, so we're not suffering in the last years of our life. Rather than trusting in God's ability to heal and his ability to sustain in the midst of suffering. Or when it comes to family, we can focus on our ability to be good parents and maybe be confident, maybe not, depending on how well we rate ourselves as parents. Because that's the message society sends us, isn't it? As long as, you know, we've used folate supplements since we started trying to conceive, played Mozart to them in the womb, breastfed as long as possible, read to them every night, not been workaholics so we can spend more than the alleged 11 minutes a day interacting with them, but still working hard enough to afford to send them to a private school, then they'll turn out fine, right? Whereas a truly Christian worldview would shift the focus, to shift the focus of trust off ourselves and how we perform as parents, and onto God and what he can do. Calling on God to perform that same miracle in our kids' lives that he performed in ours. That is what Christian parenthood is all about. That's what Christian ministry is all about. Being God-reliant rather than self-reliant. And so that's the diagnosis. Jesus says that if you are self-reliant, you are useless to God and his kingdom. And the prognosis, if left unchecked, is not good. Remember verse 16, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Yet as well as this rather frightening prognosis, there is also a treatment that Jesus recommends. A healthy dose of repentance, he says. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Come back. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. You might remember a couple of weeks ago when Ange preached on the letter to the Philadelphians, there was a door there as well in that letter. Verse 8, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. That was an open door to the Philadelphians. They'd been faithful to God, and they will be let into his presence, his temple. Do you see the contrast between this image and the one here in Laodicea? Because here, the door isn't open, the door is closed. And it's Jesus who's on the outside knocking to be let in. Through their self-reliance, the Laodiceans, they've shut Jesus out of their church. But Jesus says it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus is still knocking. He wants to come in and eat with them. And in the first century, even more so than today, eating with someone was a sign of intimacy. Jesus again wants to be in their church. He again wants to be in their lives, supplying their every need as they place their trust in him. And he ends with a promise to those who do repent, to those who do conquer that human tendency to self-reliance. He says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so as we think about the object of our faith, is it ourselves and what we can do, or is it God? As we think about whether we've become useless to God through self-reliance, let's make some time now for reflection and repentance if need be. Listening to the sound of Jesus knocking, asking to be let back into our lives, into the center of our life, as the source of our life, our ministry, our church. Reminding us that our focus is not how far up the mountain we've managed to climb, but on the God who made the mountains in the first place. Let's give you a few moments of silent prayer and then I'll close. Father, we want to repent of the times that we have shut you out of our life because we think we can do it on our own. Whether it be ministry, or all of the other facets of our life, where we've been more focused on what we've done than what we can do, rather than on the God who can do everything. Father, we feel a little foolish when we do that, because we know we have access to the Creator of the world. So we repent of our self-sufficiency, and we ask you to come in and again be the center of our lives, the center of our church. Father, we commit our lives to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.